If you were in our audience last Lord's Day, we talked about a passage of Scripture from Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, where Paul wrote to those brethren and said, "By grace are you saved through faith." This morning I want us to give consideration to the greatest question that's ever been asked by any man or any woman on the top side of God's green earth. And that question is not, how can the sick get well? And that question is not, what is the cure for cancer or what is the cure for heart disease? And it's not related in any way to finances or how to sow a seed and get wealthy overnight. Now, all of those things might be interesting and very important discussions and questions that need answering, but that's not what we're going to talk about. But the question this morning is a question of supreme importance. It's actually the world's greatest question, the greatest question that's ever been asked. What must I do to be saved? In Acts chapter 16, Paul and his company have gone to the city of Philippi, chief city of that region. And we have in that company with Paul, we have the great apostle, of course. We have the other preacher, Silas. Young timid Timothy and Dr. Luke, the physician. Paul has had a vision of a man from Macedonia who said, "Come over and help us." As I said, Philippi is a chief city in that part of Macedonia. Well, on the Sabbath day, there's no synagogue there, so on the Sabbath day, Paul and the other preachers go down to the river for prayer. And there by the river, they come in contact with a woman by the name of Lydia. She's from the city of Thyatira. She is a businesswoman. She's a seller of purple, which means she was very successful and quite wealthy. And she was a worshiper of God. So while Paul and the other preachers are down there praying, and Lydia and her household are there for prayer, the Lord opens Lydia's heart and makes her receptive to the things that Paul is preaching. In fact, there by the riverside, Lydia was baptized along with her whole household. And then later they go into the city. And in the city of Philippi itself, there's a damsel there who's possessed with a spirit. And she starts following Paul and the other preachers around in Philippi. This young woman brought a great deal of money to her masters because of her fortune telling. And she keeps following them around. These men are servants of the Most High God. These men are servants of the Most High God. She is worrying Paul to death. She is getting on Paul's last nerve. She's jumping up and down on it. And Dr. Luke says she did this for many days. So Paul gets enough. And Paul turns around and he looks at her, and in the name of Jesus Christ, Paul commands that spirit to come out of this young woman. The Bible says that evil spirit left her that very hour. Well, guess what? Remember, her fortune-telling, her soothsaying, brought a lot of money to her masters. They were not pleased with Paul. In fact, they probably took Paul off their Christmas card list right then and there. And they demanded then that Paul and Silas be arrested. And they had them brought to the marketplace, to the rulers. And you know why? Because they're mad. And they're seeking revenge. And they bring Paul and Silas there into the marketplace for trial and punishment. And as they bring them there to the authorities, they make every attempt they can to prejudice the judicial system against Paul and Silas. And they said, "These men are Jews. And being Jews, they have caused a lot of trouble here in our city. They're setting forth customs that being Roman citizens, we cannot observe. They may have even referred to it as an insurrection. Who knows? The multitude of the people reinforced the charges that were being made against Paul and Silas. So you know what they did? They tore the clothes off Paul and Silas, and they commanded that they beat them. And the way that they would beat them was with an instrument made of leather, with bits of bone or metal tied in the end of the different strips of leather. It was something similar to what we would refer to as a cat of nine tails. And they would beat them on their bare back with that. They laid a lot of stripes on them. And in fact, the Jewish law was 40 stripes save one. So if your math's pretty good, you know that means 39 stripes. It was a very gruesome, very severe, very bloody ordeal. Oftentimes men didn't even survive it. And after the beating, they took Paul and Silas and they threw them in prison. And the jailer was given strict orders to keep them safely. They were put actually into the inner part and inner compartment of the prison. And their feet were fastened in the stocks. The inner compartment where Paul and Silas were put was actually the third compartment of the prison. You see, a Roman prison consisted of three distinct areas. There was the first area, that was the common area. And in that common area, the prisoners had light and they had fresh air. Then there was the interior of the Roman prison. It was shut off by strong iron gates that had bars and locks on them. And then there was the third part, the inner prison. The dungeon. That was the place of execution. That was the place where condemned men were put and placed on death row. And the preachers didn't just get put in that inner prison. They weren't just on death row. Their feet were placed in the stocks. The stocks were a wooden device that held their feet by the ankles. And then the legs were stretched widely apart as far as possible to cause the person confined in those stocks the greatest possible torture and pain. So they're in a place of confinement, they're in a dungeon, and they're in a place of torture. And Dr. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. Does that tell you what kind of deep faith they had? I don't know about you. Leon, I think if I had been in Paul's shoes, sitting there in those stocks with my back torn and bleeding from that beating and they've got me fastened in there, I'm afraid I might have been grumbling just a little bit. I'm afraid I might have been saying, those guys better hope I don't live through this. If I get out of here, I will get even with every last one of them if it's the last thing. How many of you think you'd have been saying something kind of like that? Yeah, we would have. But that wasn't what Paul and Silas did. Paul and Silas had a prayer meeting. And it was the beginning of what I like to call the prison revival. I'm going to start again with verse 25 and read through verse 33. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing that the doors were open, he drew his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice and said, "Do thyself no harm, we're all here." And he called for a light, and he sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out. And he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Now listen to it. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all of his, straightway. This jailer in Philippi was lost, but he didn't even know he was lost. He was busily engaged in his occupation. If I had to speculate, I would say he was probably more than a little proud of his occupation. Rome was the ruler of the world, and he was one of Rome's jailkeepers. He had the privilege of wearing the uniform of the Roman Empire. And because of his position, he had certain privileges and he had certain pay. He was a pagan. He was a Gentile. And there had been some Jews in the city that had been preaching. And these Jews in the city preaching had stirred up quite a controversy. And quite honestly, that was actually no concern of his. In fact, if you had asked this Roman jailer his opinion of Christianity 48 hours earlier, he would have said, "It doesn't really matter to me. It doesn't concern me." This man was lost. He was without God, he was without hope, and he didn't even know it. So he's utterly unconcerned. But the story unfolds in such a way to show us how God got his attention and God got him concerned. There's a reason I want to point out something. And there's a reason I want to point out this jailer's indifference to the gospel. You see, my friends, there are millions of people today. There are people right here in our own community who are just as unconcerned as this jailer was. People who have no special dislike for Jesus. They have no special dislike for the gospel of Christ. It's just that Jesus Christ and the gospel have no place in their lives. Like the jailer, they're completely preoccupied with something else. But if you noticed in the story, God decided to get his attention. God sent an earthquake. And when that earthquake came, the foundations of the prison house were shaken. This is one of those times that I wish Dr. Luke had given me a few more details. There's a lot of things inquiring minds want to know. Did it completely destroy the prison house? Did they have to move out and use a different building? Did they have to tear it down and rebuild it? What happened? I don't know. Dr. Luke says that is basically, by inference, telling us those things are on a need-to-know basis, and we don't need to know. He's just telling us the facts that we need to know. God sent an earthquake, and it shook the building. But that's really not the main thing in the story. The earthquake also shook the man. He was literally shaken. It says he came in trembling to those prisoners. You know, over the years, I've talked to a lot of people that were really good people. People that were lost and people that were without God. People that needed God in their lives. And I've talked to a lot of them. Good people that somehow never got around to becoming interested in the gospel. I've talked to some. I remember some I've talked to till the wee hours of the morning. I remember one young lady in particular at 2:30 in the morning on a Monday morning. We had sat down, we had been sitting down drinking coffee, pots of coffee, since church was over that Sunday night at 7 o'clock. And I don't remember, maybe two or three, maybe four pots of coffee later, I don't know, but at 2:30 in the morning, we took her to the church building and we walked her into the baptistry and baptized her. There was another man I studied with, and about midnight we took him and baptized him. Those are the fun ones. Those are the victories. But I've talked to other people that somehow never got around to being interested in the gospel. I've talked to them. And I've walked out the door with a very heavy heart. And I've often thought, an earthquake needs to come. Something needs to happen for them to become serious and interested about the gospel of Christ. That is, God needs to send an earthquake their direction. An earthquake can take a lot of different forms in our lives. It might be a serious illness. Something that shakes us up and makes us recognize and realize our mortality. Something that causes us to think seriously about our relationship to God. And out of that fright can come the desire to do something about our soul. Our earthquake may come in the form of a loved one's death. It may come in the form of a loss of possessions or reputations. It may come through our own failure. But folks don't need to wait for some tragedy, some life-shattering event to cause them to desire to be right with God. Notice what happens. When that earthquake came, it says that jailer sprang in trembling for fear. Now, I want you to look at the sudden changes in this man's life. He had gone to bed that night perfectly satisfied. And I can imagine as he went to bed that night, he's going over his plans for the following day. He's maybe even thinking about where he and his wife are going to go for dinner on the next evening. He's thinking about what he's got to do, the paperwork maybe that he has to complete. But in the middle of the night, he realized something big, something really big had happened. And guess what? He was afraid. And that fear caused this once proud jailer to have a good dose of humility. And he goes in and he bows down before Paul and Silas. Before we can become Christians, we have to bow down. There has to be a humbling of our hearts. Can you imagine this pagan, this Roman official bowing down in front of a Jew from Palestine? Bowing down to men of a despised race and a despised country? But he was humble enough that he bowed down in the presence of Paul and Silas. And in that humility, he asked the most important question that's ever been asked. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? It was essentially the same question that was asked in Jerusalem on Pentecost. And of all the questions ever asked, this is the most significant one ever. Because the question indicates that man must do something to be saved. The greatest part of salvation depends on God. It depends upon God's love and of His giving Christ on the cross. We talked about that last week. The greatest part of salvation comes in the form of God's gift. But we cannot fail to see there's a part that men and women must do. So what did Paul and Silas tell him? They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house." There is no other place to begin. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that well-known fact. The Hebrew writer says, without faith, It's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So when a man or a woman says, "What must I do?" it begins with that. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. But regardless of what men might tell you, regardless of what the guys on TV with the pretty hair and the pretty teeth might say, that is not the ending. They didn't say, "All you've got to do is believe and then you just pray this prayer with us and you're going to be saved." Nowhere in there did they tell him to pray the sinner's prayer. Read the story. It's not there. It says, they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. That sentence, beloved, contains several hours of time and many, many facts concerning Jesus Christ. They spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. That's what Philip did in Acts chapter 8 when it says he preached to him Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ was preached. Perhaps Paul began with the prophecies of Christ's coming. No doubt he mentioned them. And he would have told about his birth and his boyhood possibly. And certainly Paul would have told about the Lord's ministry. How it began with his baptism at the hands of John. And would have told him how that for 3 years he worked miracles and he taught. Now you got to remember something. This man was a pagan. To him this is all something new and something different and something strange. It's a whole new world. They preached to this man. And that took a while. Because he would have asked questions. They would have answered his questions. But after a while, the preaching would have been finished. After several pots of coffee, they'd have been through. And it says, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Remember how these two men of God had been severely beaten. They'd been beaten with many stripes. Their backs were a mass of open wounds. All those cuts on their back. Their bruised bodies by this time, it's several hours, they'd been beaten in the early afternoon or the late afternoon the day before. Those cuts on those bruised bodies would have swollen by now. They would have been feverish. Every muscle would have been sore, no doubt. The blood has crusted over in those stripes on their backs. To say they would have been miserably uncomfortable, friends, that'd be an understatement. And by now, this jailer's attitude toward these prisoners, the day before, just a few hours earlier, he had been more than happy to have them fastened in the stocks in the inner prison, but now his attitude's taken a 180-degree turn. He took them the same hour of the night, and he washed those fevered stripes. Can you imagine how good that would have felt to those men? To have those bruised, bloody, crusted over wounds on their back being washed with warm water. And you ask, why does Luke include that? What's the significance of Luke including that in this story? Beloved, that spells repentance in any language. And then what do we read? It says he took them the same hour of the night and he washed their stripes. And was baptized, he and all of his straightway. He repented, and he and all of his were baptized. They didn't just say a prayer and call an 800 number. Philip's translation reads, "He himself and all his family were baptized without delay." Now you realize by now it's well past midnight. Paul and Silas are suffering miserably from the beating they've just had, haven't they? And yet this man was baptized the same hour of the night. He and all of his family, without delay. What does that tell us? What does that tell us about the importance of the role of baptism in salvation? Obviously, this man has come to believe in Christ. He has repented in a very powerful and very exemplary way. And in the wee hours of the morning, he's baptized. Why do you suppose he couldn't wait even till the next day? What about all the prisoners he's responsible for? What about his other duties that he has as a jailer? Why didn't Paul and Silas, in the excruciating pain and agony they were suffering, why then didn't they just explain to him the way so many in our world today do? Well, baptism really has nothing to do with salvation, and you just pray and you ask God to come into your heart, and you've already you're saved then, and the moment you believe, you're saved, and we'll baptize you later at a more convenient time when we're not bruised and bleeding and we feel better. Obviously, when they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and all that were in his house, obviously, in speaking the word of the Lord to him, they told him about baptism. Remember, at the beginning of the story, when he puts those men in jail, he is totally ignorant of the gospel. He heard the teaching of Paul and Silas, and he didn't have any opportunity to get any teaching from anyone else. And they no doubt told him what Jesus said when Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," in Mark 16 and verse 16. So for this man, that would have been the end of the matter, because Jesus said it. I've wished over the years I had the power to make the gospel seem urgent to people, to make it real enough for folks to see just how real it really was, for it to be able to take hold of people so they'd do something. Not tomorrow, not next year, but now. Here's a man that comes from further away than any of us. He's a pagan, and he came immediately. He didn't even know it was lost. When he went to bed that night, he didn't even know he was lost. But between midnight and dawn, he discovered he was lost, and he was taught the way to be saved and did something about it right then. And he rejoiced, believing in God with all of his heart. I wish that I could get that story to come to life in the hearts of every man and woman on the footstool of God today. Those who are not Christians that would be led to do what this man did. I don't know what's going on in your life or what the need of your life might be. But if you need to make changes in your life for Jesus to be the Lord of all of your life, this is your opportunity to do it, as together we stand and while we sing.